Beloved of the Lord, our study of 2 Samuel is winding down, and we see that today particularly with the account of David's last words. I should perhaps point out a couple of things, however, at the outset. It would be good to know these things right off the top. First, the emphasis in these closing chapters of 2 Samuel is on the establishment of what we call the Davidic kingdom. That's what this is about, the establishment of the Davidic kingdom. That is what God himself did to accomplish that, what God did to bring it about. And of course, it's also on God's covenantal purpose to replace David eventually with a far greater king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would sit on the throne of his father David and rule over the house of Jacob forever. Now that's something we need to keep reminding ourselves about, isn't it? That when we're reading about David here, and we are reading about David, but nonetheless, behind it all, we see something of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We see something of what God is doing as he prepares and establishes this kingdom of Christ. Now, as a result of this great emphasis and important focus, many of the details concerning the transfer of power from David to Solomon, David's immediate successor, are left to other chroniclers to take up. We don't find them here. The royal house saw a fair bit of infighting with regard to that. It's left out of this account and is given to us, as I say, by other chroniclers. And secondly, there's another thing here that we should also see. 2 Samuel 23 opens, you'll notice, with the words, "the last words of David." But that doesn't imply that these were the last words that he ever spoke. Indeed, this appears to be a prepared public testimony for the whole nation. His enduring legacy to Israel, if you like, issued in prospect of the fact that he was soon to die. Now, in contrast to that, David's speech, which is recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 2, also called his last words, by the way, but his speech recorded in 1 Kings chapter 2 is a personal charge which he drafted for his son, Solomon. And that personal charge probably was the last thing, or very nearly so, this mortal king ever said to anyone here on earth. So even though here in 2 Samuel chapter 23, we're told that these are the last words of David, it's to be understood in the sense, this is his last public address. This is his last speech. This is his last testimony, a very personal and wonderful testimony to Israel as a nation. Now these are technical points, perhaps, but they do establish a context for what we're looking at today. As a more practical point, however, and this is something I would like to encourage us to look at together and to learn from it as much as we can, David's last words here in 2 Samuel 23 are a kind of deathbed testimony. He's testifying to all Israel and to every generation of God's people, right down to our own day, regarding the faithfulness of God. This is what he wants them to know. This is what he wants them to remember. This is what he wants them to think about. His dying words, as it were, to a nation, to consider the faithfulness of God, that he will surely do what he has said. Now, in our culture, going back over 100 years or so, when death wasn't considered such a forbidden subject as it is now, when people thought about death, when people talked about death, when indeed they sought even to prepare themselves for it, deathbed testimonies like this one were really very common. They weren't considered morbid at all. But this kind of talk was accepted. Accepted as a timely and most useful exercise. They were something of a landmark, if you like. A monument of words set up along the way. It was the last opportunity a dying person had to speak to his loved ones, to speak to his friends and his family, to tell them what was on his heart, to instruct the next generation as to what he believed was most important to them. These were the things he wanted them really to think about, to consider, to weigh in their minds and hearts very carefully. Some of us are getting older. Let me challenge you to speak to those loved ones that you're going to leave behind. Don't wait until it's too late. Don't wait until your mouth has been closed and you can't open it anymore. Tell them, as David did, what great things the Lord has done for you, what compassion he has showed to you, and how they too need to put their trust in him. David's last public address doesn't take us all through the chapter, as you may have noticed. It takes us only through the first seven verses. So let's spend most of our time with that, the first seven verses, and we'll touch only lightly on what comes after that. Let's look at verse 1. So please open your Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 23, and let's look at verse 1. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high. Now this is kind of a curious way of stating the case, I suppose, but notice what David does here. He speaks of himself in this way as someone who has been raised up on high. The great king of Israel is doing more here than simply identifying who he is. He is, in fact, reminding himself and all his people at the same time of his humble origins and of the fact that it was the Lord who raised him up from nothing to a position of such exceptional dignity and power. Remember, it wasn't David himself who managed by his own means to secure the throne of Israel. No, this was the Lord's doing from beginning to end. Do men look up to us? Do they honor us? Do they seek our counsel, perhaps, or look to us to exercise authority over them? It may be that we have very little of that kind of thing compared to what David had. We're given few earthly honors such as this. Yet still, and how well I trust we know it, we're the children and heirs of God. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're the children and heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ himself to the very kingdom of heaven. And not long from now, beloved, perhaps for some of us it'll be a lot sooner than for others, but not long from now we'll live and reign with Christ in glory. Now that's a reign that we're going to share with David. He may have had certain advantages over us in life, but this is something we're going to share with him for all eternity. And let's not forget, this is all by the grace of God, from beginning to end. The whole story of what the Lord is pleased to do with us and make of us, the future, this grand future he has in store for us, is all by his grace. We were not a people, the Bible tells us, but are now the people of God. We are, says 1 Peter 2, verse 9, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people. What an amazing thing this is, that God's own word, the scriptures, should speak of us, should describe us in this way, that we are God's special people. Let's remember then, with David, to proclaim the praises of him who's called us out of darkness. To proclaim the praises of him who's called us out of our ignorance, out of our sinful ways of death and destruction, who's called us out of that into his marvelous light, into the light of the gospel and the hope of life everlasting. And why should we praise the Lord for this? Why should we celebrate such a thing and acknowledge all this? It's because this is what the Lord himself has done, what he has given us freely and according to the unsearchable riches of his grace. But let's carry on with what we find here. Thus says the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. And let's go on to verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. David, as you know, was something of a celebrity in Israel. And as with singers and songwriters of our own day, people were inclined to lift him up on some sort of a pedestal. Well, he wants all Israel to know, however, that more than a folk singer and cult leader, he was anointed of the Holy Spirit to be a mouthpiece of God. This is what David was. This is the role that he sees himself to have, and he wants his people to understand this, that he is called, before all these other things, to be the mouthpiece of God. And that what proceeded from his lips as he sang these songs that he composed was the very word of God. They needed to listen to these words that he wrote, knowing that what he sang never came simply from him, but from the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God himself speaking through David. They needed to receive what he told them, therefore. They needed to believe the promises. They needed to obey the commands and so on. The words of men are not to be elevated beyond measure, are they? And we need to be very careful that we don't engage in that kind of thing. And at the same time, the words of the Lord, his revelations to men, are not to be despised or regarded on a level with even the best wisdom of men. So there's this sharp distinction we make then, a very sharp and clear divide between the words of men on the one hand and the word of God on the other. David is talking about verbal inspiration here, the fact that every scripture is inspired of God and therefore profitable to our souls. Do we believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testament? Do we believe them to be the only infallible rule of faith and life? Do you personally embrace that? The Bible alone is more than a theoretical principle. It's a way of life, or ought to be a way of life, for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord himself calls us to follow that way of life, to hang on every word that proceeds from his mouth. In everything we do, in everything we say, and in everything we think about, even those secret desires of the heart. Well, all right, but what has the Lord spoken by David? What has he told us that is so important, and that at this time particularly we need so carefully to consider? Well, we see that in verse 3. Look at verse 3. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. Here it is. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Notice he doesn't simply talk about Israel here, he who rules over Israel. No, it's more generic than that. It's a universal principle that is being laid down here. Oh, that might be written with bold, indelible letters on the heart of every king, on the heart of every president, on the heart of every prime minister. Oh, that it might be written on our own hearts as well. He who rules over men, notice, must be just. How shall he establish justice for all, if indeed he's careless about his own life? Ruling in the fear of God, daring to do what is right, in other words, even if he's attacked. And even too, if his opposition should appear to grow exponentially in number and in influence. No matter what the circumstances then, no matter what may happen, a ruler, if he is to be faithful, if he is to serve in a manner that honors God according to the appointment he has received from God, must be just, and he must be God-fearing. Now, this is not to say that if a ruler is not God-fearing and just, that we may go our own way and rebel. No, indeed, we may not. We must still render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, mustn't we? And we must pray for such a ruler. Indeed, for a ruler like that, we must pray for him especially, that he may improve. And who knows? Such a ruler, as we pray for him, might be converted. And what a blessing it would be to the entire nation should that be the case. But, and here's my point, if in a democracy we have liberty to vote for our leaders, then let's make sure that we vote, for one thing, and let's make sure that we vote for someone who most closely resembles this just and God-fearing ruler that David is here talking about. Not to do so, surely, is to hinder our prayers and to disrupt at the same time that quiet, peaceable life of godliness and reverence that we and all God's people might otherwise have had. Well, what is the good ruler like? What do we know about this good ruler? How shall we know him? Look at verse 4. He shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds. Now, I take that to mean blameless and above reproach. This may be someone who is attacked on every side. He may be accused. He may be charged with the greatest iniquity, terrible crimes. But nevertheless, he must be someone, despite all the charges, who is not guilty of any of these things. Like the office bearers of the New Testament church, he is to have a good testimony, not only among God's people, but among others as well. And he must seek to maintain a good testimony. But again, let's go on with what we find here. What is such a person like? He is like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Again, I take that to mean not only is the ruler to have a good reputation, but he is to be fruitful as well, working diligently on behalf of those whom he rules, protecting them, promoting what is in their best interest, and so on. When we think of all that the ruler is supposed to be, whether in the theocratic state of ancient Israel or in governments today, or even in the church, or for that matter in any other jurisdiction that we might think of. We realize that no mere man is ever going to fulfill this role perfectly. Some may do so better than others, perhaps, but everyone is going to come woefully short of the mark. David is quick to point out, you'll notice in verse 5, that neither he nor anyone of his house deserves the honors which have been heaped upon him. So what he's telling us, in effect, is that he isn't this ideal ruler either. And beloved, is it not also true of us? Who are we when the Lord called us? What could we make our boast when the Lord in mercy reached out to us? In the words of Ephesians 2, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, and made us alive together with Christ." Notice, this is all unmerited favor. That is, favor that God is pleased to show to the sons of men who are not only undeserving of this favor, but in fact they are deserving of the torments of everlasting condemnation. And yet to them the Lord is pleased to show this kind of favor. To what end? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Oh, the purest, sweetest grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God. That's all we can say in the face of such goodness and mercy to the undeserving sinners that we are. Just thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. However, while we don't find among Adam's fallen race anyone who fulfills the ruling office perfectly, nevertheless, there is someone. There is someone whom God has provided. There is someone made in the likeness of men, given for us men, whose reign is perfect. I'm speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the servants in glory sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, for you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God." He indeed is the reason God shows us such goodness and mercy. And in him, in Christ, in his power to defend us, in his mercy to preserve us, we can place complete confidence. We can be absolutely sure and certain whoever believes in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, will not be disappointed or put to shame. David then, and John the Baptist, and the great apostle Paul, all declare, each in his own way, the same thing. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Well, all right. If God's ultimate purpose is fulfilled in his Son, if God's ultimate purpose is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person, why was David raised up from nothing to be the king of Israel? What was the point of that? Why are presidents and prime ministers raised up with power today? Why? And why, for that matter, do we continue to elect elders to rule in the church? These, congregation, are but temporary measures, that's all. Momentary appointments. And when we compare this to all eternity, how momentary it really is, term in office. And while each appointment is important in its own way, it pales in comparison to the larger picture, what God himself is doing in the world, the dramatic unfolding of God's own redemptive purpose. The covenant of grace, the fact that God is in Christ reconciling sinners to himself, that's the real story of what's going on here. That's what God is doing on the earth. That's what God himself is accomplishing in the midst of all that is going on in the world. He's calling out a people. They're to be his people, and they will be his for all eternity. For this is all my salvation and all God's desire. Will he not therefore make it increase? Surely he will. This is his desire. This is the will of God himself. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. It's noteworthy to compare verse 5, where the sovereignty of God is set forth in his electing love to his people, with verses 6 and 7, where we see that same sovereign power, but now in his burning wrath upon the wicked and unbelieving. And God's word teaches both, doesn't it? God's word teaches both his love and his wrath. And in his final words to all Israel, David would have us to appreciate the weight and power of each. The aging king here intends this as a warning to all who care enough to heed it. He wants them to listen to this. He wants them to consider it very carefully. There is a window of grace, he says in effect, through which the Lord is calling men and women to repent, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But the time is short and death is final. So don't wait, don't put it off. Don't you be among those foolish souls who, having heard the truth, refuse to believe, who perish in their sin, only to wake up in a Christless eternity, and to regret forever the passing away of all the priceless opportunities that God was pleased to give to repent in this present age of grace. God provides. God is faithful. He will do all that he has said in mercy and in judgment. Has he spoken mercy? He will show it. Has he spoken judgment? He will give it. God's going to do it all. Now that's David's last word to his people, and it's the same message that men need to hear today, is it not? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, if you wonder about verses 8 to 39, I can tell you this. This is where the chronicler points out that the Lord blessed King David abundantly, including the human instrument, giving the loyalty and skill of mighty men, providing them whenever, wherever, and however it was needed. Do you have friends? Have they helped you out from time to time? Have they helped you and stayed by your side in times of great need? Don't forget to name those very friends in the list of assets that God has bestowed upon you, because the Lord himself has provided them. What about that person who first told you about the Lord Jesus Christ? What about that person who stood by you in trouble? What about that person who was there when you were tempted and tried, and he pulled along beside you and gave you to hear the very words that you needed to hear that you might resist the devil and see him flee from you? What about that person who stood by you and supported you when you were taking a stand on principle, a stand to bring honor and glory to God, and you realized that however difficult it would be to do that alone, you didn't have to do it alone because there was someone else who stood by you and spoke out with you? These are friends. These are people who stand with you through thick and through thin. These are among the assets that you have, and what a blessing that God has given such people as these. Look at verse 39. Uriah the Hittite is given honorable mention. Now, we probably don't expect that. We don't expect to hear the name of Uriah ever again. David may have dealt treacherously with Uriah, but in spite of that, Uriah was one of David's brave and loyal soldiers, and no list of David's mighty men would be complete without him. Sometimes the people we think are in our way and standing between us and what it is we want are the very ones, like Uriah, we need the most. Well, if we could only see that at the time. Sometimes, you know, when there's someone near us and we're resentful of him because he has something that we want and we would like to go after it, and we're prepared to do whatever it is to get it, if we could just somehow get him out of the way. If only we could realize it's not what he has that we need, but he is what we need. His loyalty. The fact that he stands for justice, goodness, and truth. We need him. And that's an asset that the Lord our God has provided. 2 Samuel chapter 23 contains a message for believers. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do you worry, believer? You find that you're often plagued with worry. You worry about the things that you need each day. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, all these temporal things, shall be added to you, said Jesus. They shall be added by him who gave you his only begotten Son in the first place. And more than that, he's already working all things together for your good and for his sake. Consider it, if God did not spare even his own Son, but offered him up for us all, shall he not also with him give us all things? All, in fact, that Christ was offered up on the cross to give us. And we find here too a message for unbelievers. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. Happy is the man that chooses Israel's God to be his aid. This God who has revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, this God who comes to us today, revealing himself in Christ, calling sinners to repentance. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? If you are an unbeliever, my friend, if you are someone who knows full well today that you have no saving interest in Jesus Christ at all, turn from your sin to the only Savior God has provided, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King who is presented here in this passage, this great King, not David, the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who is himself the King of Kings. Turn to him and live.